Is there any advantage to being a Christian over that of being a follower of some other religion or another belief system? For instance, is there a greater hope or a greater assurance of eternal life for a Christian believer than there is for, say, a humanist? Well, if we believe John 3:16 is true, then there has to be an advantage. I mean, the verse tells us whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That person will be saved. You may say, well, saved from what? We read that this person will not perish. He will be saved from the eternal punishment of hell. I don't find that kind of assurance of eternal life for someone of another religion or a humanist in this verse. Humanists teach us to believe in yourself or to affirm someone else's beliefs, even if those beliefs will lead to long-term harm for that person or for others. They tell us truth is relative for each person, which is no different than saying there is no truth. But the Christian's faith, our hope, rests on a firm belief in absolute truth. We believe that the Bible is God's word and that God never lies. We believe in the one who called himself the truth. And God's word assures us that eternal life is promised to all who believe in him, who believe in Jesus. So what does that practically mean for us? If eternal life has been promised to those who believe in Jesus, then we need to know what it means to believe in him, right? So what do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus lived and performed miracles, that he came from heaven and returned back to heaven after his resurrection? Do we believe that he is the Son of God? Well, all these things are true about Jesus. So yes, we are to believe these things. We cannot deny these claims about Jesus and say it's just a myth. But if these claims are all that we are required to believe, then we still have a problem. You see, even the demons believe those things, and yet they are cursed to suffer in hell. So perhaps there's a better question than, what do we believe? Maybe we should ask instead, in whom do we trust? As Christians, we trust in Christ alone for salvation. He has done the work necessary to atone for our sins. And because he lives, we can have confidence that we can live with him in eternity as well. Demons and unbelievers don't have this hope because they are not trusting Christ. They are offended by Jesus. Their faith is found in achieving their own sort of salvation rather than having faith in Christ. To believe in Jesus, you see, is more than just a mental acceptance. To believe in him is a matter of faith. To believe in him is to know him as he truly is, for he is the way of life. Today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a very well-known portion of Scripture that teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus. So it seems to me that this is an appropriate passage for today on Resurrection Sunday. And we can find this passage toward the end of Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth. This church that Paul was addressing here was one that he had helped to establish. And if you take the time to read through this letter, you're going to find that Paul was compelled to address several problems that were happening in this church. And you might wonder why this church seems so messed up compared to some of the other churches. And when we consider the background of the people from Corinth, we can start to realize that they were in this culture that was largely pagan. They were very debased. The city was very infamous, you might say, for its sexual immorality and moral corruption, to the point where the phrase to Corinthianize meant to take part in gross immorality and drunken debauchery. It's likely that many of the church members had come out of those kind of lifestyles of moral depravity. The sins of the culture seemed to be influencing the members of that church, as Paul had to admonish them earlier in his letter because they were tolerating sexual perversion in this church. Now, along with the tolerance of sin in that culture, there was also a strong influence of Greek philosophy in Corinth. One of the teachings that had gained acceptance among the Greeks was a doctrine called dualism. The proponents of dualism taught that people have a dichotomy between body and spirit. They believe the body is evil, since physical matter is bad, that it has been corrupted, but they believe the spirit, that is the inner person, including the mind, is good, or at least has the potential to be good. So the idea that the person's spirit could enter heaven was reasonable enough for the person who adhered to this doctrine. But the thought that even our bodies could enter heaven was very offensive to someone who promoted this dualistic thought. Now, maybe this is why some of the Corinthians were proclaiming that there is no resurrection of the dead. But to make that claim goes against the clear orthodox teaching that had been affirmed by the Christian believers and by Jesus himself. Paul said that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. In other words, these people were proclaiming another Jesus, a false Jesus. Now, does it really matter what we believe about Jesus, as long as we profess to believe in him? Paul would address this question in his next letter to the church. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said to these Corinthians, "You are allowing these false teachers in." He was admonishing them because these false teachers were deceiving the members, proclaiming another Jesus, preaching another gospel. And Paul said that those who simply had the appearance of Christ's apostles were actually false apostles. They were deceitful workmen. He compared them to Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. So we cannot bend the truth about Jesus. And we can't believe whatever we want to believe about him. Paul made it clear that the church must be unified in believing the truth about our Lord Jesus. And we need to accept what he has taught us. As we read in Ephesians 4, we have one Lord. We have one faith. Now, someone may say, okay, but doctrine divides. And I would agree. It divides truth from error. As Christians, we need to affirm the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. And the Bible shows us that Christ and the apostles clearly affirmed the doctrine of the resurrection. We find this in several of Paul's letters. We find this in some of Jesus' parables. The resurrection is not a minor doctrine. It is very important. After all, what did Paul say is a consequence of denying the resurrection of the dead? He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And this leads us down a very problematic path. You see, churches that water down the truth may draw in large crowds, but they're certainly not feeding the sheep. They may be having a greater desire to keep the goats happy. But brothers and sisters, we need to have a desire to proclaim and to believe the truth of the gospel. We cannot accept the lies of our culture and the lies of false teachers, those wolves in sheep's clothing. So Paul goes on here to give a list of some of those problems that happen when the visible church begins to deny the resurrection. If you notice, he does this by making some statements of logic. Now that might seem odd to you, and you might bristle hearing that Paul is using logic to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. Perhaps we tend to stay away from any mention of logic when it comes to matters of our faith, thinking that faith and logic are opposed to one another. Seems to me that most people have the idea that logic is simply the belief that something seems reasonable or that it makes sense, but that's not what we're talking about here. In our passage, Paul makes logical statements by saying, if X is true, then Y is also true. So he's making these arguments and showing the ramifications when we accept the false teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Let's examine some of his conclusions. Number one, he says, if there is no resurrection, which is to say, not even Christ has been raised, Paul says that his preaching is in vain. The resurrection is essential to the message of the gospel. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. The church had been given preachers, teachers, evangelists, and apostles. They were all proclaiming the gospel. But Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, if he is still in the grave, then these men have nothing useful to proclaim. Number two. If Christ has not been raised, then the church members there in Corinth had a vain, useless, and dead faith. In other words, there would be no advantage in being a Christian over putting your faith in some other religion. They might as well have remained pagans, worshiping Zeus and Diana and Caesar or any other god. Christ would have nothing more to offer us than any of these other so-called gods. Their faith in him may have given them some warm, fuzzy feelings, some temporary comfort, but that's it. Number three, if Christ has not been raised, then every gospel minister, every apostle, and every witness of the risen Christ would have to be a liar. When Thomas, for instance, saw Jesus after he rose, and Jesus said, "Here, you can touch my hands and my side." Well, Thomas would have to be a liar, or maybe he had seen a hallucination if there is no resurrection. Paul said that Jesus had appeared to his disciples, he appeared to James, he appeared to over 500 people at once, and even Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. But we have to reject their testimony. We have to reject the testimony of all these witnesses if the dead are not raised. With that belief, we can only conclude that those people were delusional, or maybe they were even liars. Number four, if Christ has not been raised, then there can be no assurance and no permanence in the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 10, we are told that the high priest would stand at the altar daily. He would repeatedly offer sacrifices for the people. But it says there that even all these repeated sacrifices can never take away sins. Okay, so how can we be forgiven? We go on to read, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. This one perfect sacrifice that makes atonement for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, why is that one single act of atonement sufficient for us? It's sufficient because the sinless one offered himself up, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, alive and interceding for his people. Number five, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is to say, all Christians who have died, are without hope. Their lives are now over. They have simply perished. There's nothing more. This belief that there is no resurrection leads to the conclusion that there can be no eternal life. Now, maybe they can conclude, well, there might be some sort of afterlife in store for us, something that can resemble the Eastern mysticism belief that when we die, we simply become one with the universe. But in doing so, our personal identity is lost. You're just part of the cosmos. But there's no comfort in that thought, and there's no comfort in thinking, once you die, that's it. If that's true, then the person who is you will one day cease to exist. Number six, this naturally leads to Paul's final conclusion that if Christ has not been raised, in other words, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ is still in the grave, then our faith is only beneficial to us here in this life. Our Christian faith would ultimately lead us to the realization that there is no hope for eternity. Now, if that's the case, why would Christian martyrs willingly give their lives? Unless they believed, as Paul believes, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. If Christ has not been raised, well, there's really no point in any of this. There's no point in coming to church. There's no point in studying your Bible or praying for unsaved individuals. There's no point in making disciples or believing Jesus' words that he's going to come back for us and bring us to that place that he has prepared for us. Now, to me, it seems that many people have put their hope in this life alone. They're showing their true colors, chasing after the God of comfort and pleasure rather than following Christ. Maybe they'd rather trust in the government or the culture instead of trusting in Jesus when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary. I will give you rest." But if there is more to the Christian faith than this, than just trusting in him for this life alone, then we have reason to trust in him. Our hope would be more than just wishful thinking. So this is where Paul gives us the assurance that our faith is not in vain. Because we serve a living Savior, one who is no longer in the grave. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul is not a liar. He saw Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus had spoken to him on the road to Damascus and at other times. Jesus appeared to his remaining 11 disciples. He appeared to some of the women who were with him. He appeared to other disciples as well. Not only that, but some of those very 11 disciples who remained with him were there to witness as he ascended into heaven, where he would reign over creation at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ lives. He rose from the dead. He does not live in this mystical sort of way that some people want to imagine. You know, it's not that he's just right here next to me, walking with me, making a brief visible appearance. I'm not hearing his audible voice as he talks with me as if he's in the chair next to me. Some people want to desire that kind of relationship with Jesus, where he just comes around to make us happy, but that's very me-centered. We believe in a Christ who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are to exalt him and live for his glory, not the other way around. Because Jesus lives, our hope is more than just pleasant thoughts or temporary comfort or wishful thinking. Our hope, our faith gives us an assurance. It gives us a firm conviction that we will also rise at Christ's coming and we will live with him forever. So no, our faith is not futile. We have a reason to live right now in this life, and we have something wonderful to look forward to in the life to come. Because we serve a living Savior, one who has conquered death, one who intercedes for his people, and who reconciles us, we can trust that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can be cleansed. We can be sanctified and made new by the Holy Spirit. And we also believe that one day we will be glorified in our eternal home in heaven, where we will worship the Lord forever. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem his people. He had to redeem us because death had entered this world through Adam. Paul says this is our problem. In Adam, we all die. We are under the sentence of death. We are condemned as criminals who have offended God and are therefore guilty of the punishment of hell. Apart from God's mercy and grace, we are all doomed to this punishment. But God made a way for us. He made a way that we can have eternal life. And what was that way? He gave his only son. Jesus would die for us to bear God's wrath on our behalf. There was no other way. The Son of God would die so that we who are rebels can live. Christ alone was able to achieve this salvation. We can't do it ourselves. It is in Christ that we have the hope of eternal life. In Christ we shall be made alive. And our Christian faith stands on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised to eternal life. He became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does Paul mean by that? First fruits. In Exodus 23, God told Moses to instruct the people that the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. The principle behind this is that the best or the first of any crop or any livestock was to be brought and offered up to God before any of the rest could be used. So in this way, Jesus was the best. He was the first to be offered up to the Father. And we are assured that those who belong to Christ will also rise at his coming. Christ was raised. He now lives in heaven. And we who are his have been promised we will be raised imperishable at the last trumpet. We will live with him. We will have bodies that are spiritual, imperishable, powerful, and glorious. Death will have no power over us. We will live with Christ forever. This is the guarantee that Jesus gives to all who are his, to those who believe in him. So in conclusion, I again ask the question that I began with. One that we can give an answer to that is backed up by Scripture and by the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised. Is there an advantage to being a Christian over someone of another faith? Yes. Yes, there is. Again, for whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John goes on to record these words. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Dear Christians, our faith is not in vain. It's not in something weak or temporary. We do not put our faith in a dead prophet, but Christ arose. He proclaimed victory over the grave. Our faith is in a Savior whose atoning sacrifice is sufficient to cover our sins. We trust in our Redeemer who is alive, who is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And friends, we don't simply believe God's word because it brings us comfort, but we believe God's word because it's true. The Christian faith is beneficial and encouraging because our faith is in Christ. He is our risen Savior. He is the reason why we gather together as a church. He is the reason why we study the Bible. He is the reason why we sing songs that glorify Him. And He is the reason why we'd rather be here worshiping Him rather than out playing golf or camping or working on a project. Those who belong to Christ are excited to worship the Lord. We come here and we live our lives in ways that glorify Him. And our worship here on earth is preparing for us this unending worship that we can take part in when we are in the presence of the Lord forever with all the glorified saints, past, present, and future, in the kingdom of heaven. This is the hope that we have. And our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is our living hope, our Lord, our risen Savior. So as we come here today, just remember that this day is primarily about Him, about Christ. We look to Jesus, not to ourselves, not to the culture, but we look to Him, knowing that He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now so thankful God, there was no other way. We were hopeless without You. But we trust that You did the work for us. You sent Your Son, Jesus, to live and to die for us, to give His life as a ransom for many. Not only that, but He is no longer in the grave. He is risen. He is alive. As Stephen saw at the end of his life, He is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And He is there to welcome us in when we come into the kingdom of heaven. And that gives us hope. That reminds us that our faith is not in vain. When we come here, we're not just going through motions and doing things to check off our list of faith requirements. But this is real. This is our life. And we can have eternal life because of You, Lord. And for that, we are grateful.